Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Almighty God, our great Father, thank you for our time together, our time to worship you and study what is fair and right and good in your eyes. Father, please bless our Torah portion and our discussion today, that we learn good things, things that are beneficial to you and to us, that we share with one another the great things you've taught us, that we are to be righteous individuals, Father. We praise you and ask your blessing in Yeshua's name. Amen. Jared wonderfully went through the story of Balak and Balaam in Numbers. And we're going to cover a few of the other sections of your Bibles that talk about this particular man, Balaam, and what he is and what we can learn from him. One of the things I wanted to reiterate to you, Jared did correctly point out that there are a lot of similarities between Balaam and Abraham. And we're going to study a few of those in greater detail, to explain what God's teaching us through these men and what we can then, of course, live our own lives by. But first of all, to get there, we have to do a little bit more reading. So first of all, let's jump to Deuteronomy chapter 18. There is a distinct difference between Balaam and Abraham, and Moses for that matter. Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 9. Now, this is not a story specifically about Balaam or about Balak, but a story about the type of person that Balaam is. So, Deuteronomy 18, this is a warning from Moses, Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There should not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. Stop there for a moment. Balaam is a witchcraft user. The term here, witchcraft, is the same word for divination. That's what he is. That's what he does. That's his job. That's his livelihood. That's how he makes his living in his business. So this is not to be done, of course, in the land of Israel. See one in verse 11. Nor one who conjures spells, or mediums, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to Jehovah. And because of these abominations, Jehovah your God drives them out from before you. You should be blameless before Jehovah your God. For these nations which you will dispose of, listened to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, Jehovah your God has not appointed such for you. Jehovah your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. We'll stop there for a moment, please. The wind is blowing my pages around. So that was Deuteronomy 18. We only did verse 9 through 15 so far. We'll do more of it in a minute. We learn certain things from this section about Deuteronomy that Moses is warning us about, and Balaam falls dead square in the middle of it. So, there is no witchcraft. Which I'm focusing on this particular word in particular, because this witchcraft is the same Hebrew word for divination. What is the difference between divination and prophet? Have you ever thought about that? The difference between a diviner, someone who divines things, versus someone who is a prophet. What are the difference between these two men? Jared, hands up.
A diviner tries to get God's attention by doing certain rituals, and a prophet gets God's attention because God wants to give their attention to him.
In a manner of speaking, it is. It is a direction, or who's the user, who's the sender. So in a diviner's job, they get paid to communicate with the spirit world, whatever it is. In this case, it's the God of Israel, or God of all things. And in order to communicate on a one-on-one basis. And I'm the diviner. God, I have a request or a submission to you to go do something, and then go do it. That's the diviner's job. That's what they do. The prophet, however, does not. Is that a PH? This is a PH, right? Thank you. PH. A prophet is the receiver end. Not someone who says, God, you must go do this. Rather, he's minding his own business, and God says, hey, you, go do that. Prophet, is it E-T? Thank you. Is that right? Oh, I'm not a good speller. That's what I'm doing. Okay, so this one is the receiver. A prophet receives from God and what he's supposed to, what he's supposed to give. A diviner is the caller. Is calling upon God, you go do this. Or you're taking control of it. Now, Balaam, as you pronounce it, Balaam is a diviner. He's making money, he makes a living doing this. Now you may ask yourself, how did he get this job? Why was God listening to him? Why did God speak to him? Why didn't God say, forget you, you're a diviner, I have no business with you, go away. Why didn't God do any of that? What would make God say, okay, I will speak to Balaam, even though he is not a prophet of God in any way, any shape, or any form? He wasn't, right? He wasn't a prophet. He's called a prophet for the Gentiles, he wasn't a prophet. There's a big difference between the two of them. Balaam made prophecies, but he was not a prophet. He is a diviner. Now, who else is a diviner that you know about? Say it again. So I can't quite hear you. The fountains are too loud. The Witch of Endor. Thank you. That was a witchcraft or diviner. Yep, the Witch of Endor. I want to bring another person to you, which is controversial for those who don't like this, but I'm going to bring it to you anyway. Joseph. Yeah, he claims to be. Now, he's not a diviner in the way of making money off of it, but he claims to be one while he was dealing with his brothers. Now, was he in fact a diviner? Did he go to God and say, God, do this? Not at all. He waited and God spoke to him. So he was actually a prophet, but Joseph called himself a diviner when he was speaking to his brothers. But he wasn't actually a diviner. He's not making money off it. This isn't a God, you're going to do this, or God, you're going to do that. He was a prophet, though he called himself a diviner. So there are differences, though Joseph was making a very selective word choice to his brothers. Why do you think he was doing that? Because he's supposed to be an Egyptian. They think he's Egyptian. Is an Egyptian going to say, I'm a prophet? No. That would make no sense. He's acting like an Egyptian to use Egyptian words. He's going to make himself look like he's a diviner, though he, of course, was not. He was, in fact, a prophet. So there's a few diviners. The Witch of Endor, obviously, Balaam is. Now, Jared pointed something out to you, which is, I want to expand this just a little bit. He did a good job. A few more details to add, though, which will help explain a little bit. He compared Abraham, of course, to Balaam in various ways. These two men are what we would normally call our inverse of each other. They are the opposites, though they may appear similar, they are in fact inverses of each other. He correctly pointed out that Balaam was, though, whoever you bless, you will be blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed, things like that. And Abraham was, whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be cursed. So these two men have those basic similarities. There's a lot more to this, in these various similarities. I'm not going to go through all of them, because it's rather repetitive. Obviously, both men were called to leave their own countries to go do something, but he correctly pointed out that with Isaac and the story about the Akedah and the donkey and such, they were both involved with and such. But what they point out to you is one man is a receiving end. Abraham received from God. He received his blessings. Did Abraham manipulate or use God? Did Abraham manipulate or use anybody? You know, when he was given the opportunity to do so willingly with the five kings he destroyed, he came back and the king of Salem came to, hey, take keep of the stuff. I'll take the people. What did Abraham say? No. At least anybody say I was made rich by you. He wouldn't even accept the possibility of being beneficiary or from those types of businesses. Balaam, of course, was the opposite end. He was the diviner. He was the caller. But beyond those two things, their lives are very, very similar. I point this out to you on purpose. These two men were inverses, which means one is good, one is bad. They're opposites of each other, though they look the same. There's a reason why it's done this way. The Bible didn't make a mistake. Balaam is an evil individual. By every account, he's an evil individual. Even the blessings he gave were not really blessings. How do we know that? What did he actually do? After Balaam's blessings were finished, what did he actually do then? He taught the Moabites how to undermine the people of Israel, to bring them low. He put a major stumbling block in front of them to cause 24,000 men to die. That is not a blessing. That is not a good person. That is a wicked person, right? You're trying to cause a curse. Though your words didn't cause the curse, your instructions did. Yes, Anne.
So Balaam was trying to talk to God. I mean, you know, yeah, it seemed like God was talking back to him. Was it really Elohim? I mean, not Jehovah? Or was it the devil? I mean, you know, because the devil has power, and maybe Balaam got his power from the devil.
Right, right. Let's discuss that, because that's exactly where we're leading to, is that question. That topic. It's not really the question, but the topic itself. The concept of what these men are doing. So in these two instances, my eraser went. I lost my eraser. Oh, I'll use this one. These two instances, let me erase the other side here. So we have the idea of prophet and receiver and witchcraft, all that good stuff from Deuteronomy. When the angel speaks to Balaam, actually the story along, before the angel actually speaks to him, the story talks about when he's traveling with the donkey. It says, the angel of the Lord stood in his path, right? He was in the path the donkey had to go off in the field. He's in the pathway with the vineyards and squeezed aside. And then there's, he's always in the path, right? What was the angel doing in the path? What was that? Blocking it? Blocking it, stopping it. He has his sword drawn, right? And when he reveals himself to Balaam, he points out, had your donkey not saved you, I would have killed you. The text of our Bible says that angel was Satan. Because the word Satan means adversary. It means adversary. It's not a title of an individual. It means it's a category. God can be a Satan to those who are evil. Can't he? If God is trying to stop the person evil, he is their adversary to that person. On the good side, the God is your advocate in that same exact scenario. So you are an adversary to an evil individual, but you are an advocate to a good individual. From one side, you are the protector. From the other point of view, you are the adversary. You are the Satan, the Hasatan, the evil, the someone who is evil. So in this instance, your Torah very carefully uses this word all each time. Is that the angel of the Lord, E-L, was Balaam's Satan. That's what he was doing. God even says, I will be an adversary. I will be a Satan to those who are Satan to you or Satan to me. I will be the adversary against those who are adversarial. He says, I will be that. So that's not strange at all to the Torah's text or God's instruction. That's normal. We as Christians think, oh no, Satan only means one person. It's one evil demon. No, it doesn't. The word doesn't mean that. if I say the word adversary, does that mean only one individual? No. You go to a courtroom. Is there an adversary? Yes. An advocate, an adversary. That's what they are. And the identity changes. It's the case-by-case basis. That's nothing strange or abnormal. Yes.
Even Yeshua and Peter, he says, get out behind me, adversary.
Adversary, Satan, exactly.
It wasn't that he was possessed by the
devil. Right. This isn't the instantaneous possession. It's one who is against me to stop what must go forward. So the angel was Balaam's Satan. That's what his job was. Did he do a good job? Yes, he did. We must ask ourselves, how is it that this angel, being Balaam's adversary, then why didn't God just ignore Balaam to begin with? Wouldn't that be the most effective way of showing that whatever he does is worthless? We would think that, in some cases. All the times that Balaam went to God, okay, God, can I want to curse these people? And God says, no, say these words instead. Did God have to come and talk to him at all? He had completely ignored him, right? He could have, but he didn't. What was God's objective by not ignoring Balaam?
Yeah, he wants to teach us. He wants to teach us something through those stories. That's why sometimes he let things happen so we can learn from those.
Exactly. We need to learn from this. So what is, like, mind you, if you ever notice this, the story that's written about Balaam and Balak, where was Moses during the story? In the camp. Did he hear the conversation? Was there an Israelite spy amongst the Moabite princes that wrote down everything that Balaam was saying? No, well, maybe, but probably not. It says the princes of Moab were there. It didn't say there was a spy of Israel. So there's no indication that Moses would even have any knowledge of this conversation at all. But the entire event is well recorded. So we know that this event was written down not for Balaam's sake or Balak's sake to realize their stuff wasn't going to work, but it was written down and recorded in our Torah so that we would learn from it. We're learning from what somebody else's conversation happened that no one was around to watch, but it got into our Torah to teach us something about these characters. Yes, Larry.
Well, there's another episode that's similar to this, and that's when Peter saw all the creatures.
It was the animals lower, coming down, yeah.
And because at Balaam, the second time, God said, go. But when God said, slay and eat, he said, no, no, Lord, but I've never done that before.
Right.
Apparently that was a test to see if he would remember that what God said is inviolate. If he had told him before he couldn't eat it, he would never tell him, go eat it now.
Right. It is a form of a test, which is exactly why Balaam and Abraham are compared. Because they are both given tests. Now, note, if you look at Abraham, he was told by God, go kill your son. Does Abraham argue? No. No indication of argument. Abraham then goes and starts to do it, but then God says, okay, Abraham, don't kill your son. So God gave Abraham two contradictory information. One, go kill your son. Next, don't kill your son. Then he gives Balaam contradictory information. Don't go bless Israel. Don't go to Israel. Then go to Israel. Both men received two opposite viewpoints. Though they were inverse of each other, because Abraham was told to go and then stop, Balaam was told to stop and then go. They are inverses on purpose. Because Balaam is a character we're learning about. And this is the whole reason the story and why I'm here presenting today is to understand this particular character. It's not, it is an enigma to some people, but it is a very basic character trait. So we've learned this certain thing. So Hasatan is a loose definition. Any one individual can be an adversary of somebody else. It doesn't matter the circumstances, but just whatever's happening, you become an adversary or an advocate. You go back and forth. Now, is God wanting any of us to be adversaries? Only to those who are evil. You want to be an adversary to those who are evil, not to those who are good. So that is a loose, flippant term, a satan or an adversary. Anybody, any individual can be that. According to the Egyptians, the God of Israel was their adversary, right? How many plagues were sent? 10, right? So were they saying, yay, he's an advocate for us? No. The Egyptians say, no, he was not an advocate for us. So God was their adversary, their hasatan, the one who was against them. Okay, let's continue on. Now we learn from Deuteronomy that diviners were not permitted to be amongst Israel, but Balaam is a diviner. As Jared Redford wrote, when Balak was sent messengers, they had the divination with them. Now, we can debate what it was, whether it was money or objects, no one really knows. But they brought something with him to complete or induce this divination that he was going to do. We learn when Balaam comes, at the instance of the three instances which he's on the hilltops or mountaintops overlooking Israel, what are Balaam's tools of divination? Seven altars, seven bulls, and seven rams. Those are his tools. Now here's a key word that Balaam used. After Balak offered his offerings on seven altars and the seven rams and seven bulls, he tells Balak, I'm going to go over here alone. It says, by chance, perhaps, maybe, God will come and visit me. That's a diviner. That's what a diviner would do. It's chance. We set up all the tools. We have all the different parts set just right. Now, if God's pleased, the Spirit might visit me. It's no different than a medium or on a seance. It's the same principle. What was that?
It's like a trap.
It is like a trap in many ways. But what I want to bring to your attention, though, is that when Balak brought Balaam up to these different points, these places had names. They had titles. And one of the first places he brought to was a high place of Baal. And he has seven altars built on this high place for Baal. Now, who's Baal? Baal is a generic title for any one of a host of different gods. It's a generic title. But the life of Baal, of each city or village had their own Baal title, their own god they were worshiping. So he brings him up here. At this place, Balaam is, because location, Balaam is mixing Baal worship with God worship, isn't he? He's taking a high place and blending God, as far as our God, the seven altars, seven bulls, seven rams. We get the idea of seven sevens, and so does Balaam apparently. Mixing that imagery with Baal worship at the same time. It's a blender, so to speak. So in his divination, in Balaam's divination, not sorry anybody else's, but his divination, he blended two religions. He mixed them up. I have a question for you. How many have ever heard of a medium? How many have ever heard of a fortune teller? There's lots of them, right? We've all heard of these people, right? Now, do they focus on an individual religious belief or system, or are they blenders? They're blenders. They get paid to blend. That's what they do. So in his process of blending, his divination process, he was blending God with Baal. Again, we should ask ourselves, so why does God listen to this guy? Why doesn't God say, hey, you're disgusting, go away from me. What you're doing is abhorrent. Yes, Barbara.
Let not one be lost.
Let not one be lost. That's a great point. My other board out. That's all right. So we have these two, Caller and Abraham, the blending process that the caller has done. He is not focusing on the God of Israel, though that is his God. He names him by name. That's who he's talking about, and who he's talking to. But this caller is also blending things together. And his ultimate effect, not in his goal, but what his result is that God says, I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to talk to you. Now, what does God say? Don't blend my name. No. There's no correction from God in what Balaam is doing. God doesn't say, bad job, don't do that. He just says, go say this to Balak. Why would God do this? Because there's a priority on God's list. There's a priority. What is God's objective in this story? To foil the attempts of Balak. And to demonstrate to Balaam and anybody else who's listening, the people of Moab, that Israel is unique, is strange, is odd, is different from them. It's not as easy to conquer. That's what God's doing by his interaction with Balaam. He could have not interacted at all. He could have kept his mouth shut and ignored the whole process. But then would Israel, this information that Balak has now received from Balaam, would that information have come? No. It never been told to Balak that this is a unique people. This is not a normal nation coming to you. So God's priority was to address, to teach Balak and Balaam about Israel. That was his objective. Even though Balaam blended religions together. We ask ourselves, okay, God, was that the best choice? Of course it was. That's God. But look at the comparison of how he's done this before. Has he ever accepted a blending and still talked to someone in spite of the blending? I'll give you a hint. Abraham's dad. I'll give you another hint. Abraham himself. I'll give you another hint. Abraham's brothers. I'll give you another hint. What's his name? I forgot his name off the top of my head. Yeah, Lot. Thank you. The process of blending is abhorrent to God, but when it comes to priorities, he says, hey, I realize you're a blender, but I have to deal with you and use you for something. Have we ever heard of the country of Assyria in the Bible? Were they pagan? Yes. Did God use them? Yes. Ever hear of Cyrus, the king? Was he pagan? Absolutely. Did God use him? Completely. So just because somebody is a blender doesn't mean God will ignore them or treat them as their garbage. He still will use them if it serves his objective. Does it make sense? He is a donkey, right. An unclean animal. He is a donkey. He can blend anything, right? He can accept anything. Let's move forward because there's something I want to point out to you about Balaam. In his process and how he does, how he goes through his sequence. So let me erase Abraham real quick off this chart. Because there's a few things I want to write down about Balaam, his character, and what he did. First of all, I'm going to write this word down. This is not offensive to anyone, not intended. I just want to point this out. Idolatry. I'll read it to idol. Idol worship. Now, we think of our modern-day terminology, modern-day America, idols. We don't bow down to statues and images. That's old stuff, right? People don't do that, really. Yes, there are some Buddhists. There are a few religions, but in general, we don't really have a lot of idol worship. But we actually do. It's not necessarily people in that fashion. You're right. You can idol worship an individual in that respect. The most common idol worship that I myself have run into with people, even myself, history, others, individuals, makes a difference. The most common form is this form. Self-worship. That is the most common form. Do you know what it looks like? You trying to polish your image in someone else's eyes. Make them look up to you. Make them look at you and say, wow. Or, that's a great person. That is the most common form of idol worship. There may be others, but this is what I run across more often than not. It's ourselves. I want so-and-so to think good of me. I want so-and-so to think positive of me. I want them to respect what I've done or not done or whatever. That's the most common form that I run across. Barb, you had your hand up?
I selfie all day long. I post on Facebook about all myself. And then I go on Instagram and I chat some more about all myself.
And we all do it. Yeah.
And then I go on Snapchat and chat about every place I've been. It's all about...
My opinion is right. You should all agree with my opinion. It's always about self. That is our most common form. Now, we don't always look at it that way, but reality is, it really is. it is very, very common amongst human beings. We want to be looked up to. But do we deserve to be looked up to? Yeah, but look, I'll polish doctor up the photograph. There is the thing, is when we take the picture, there's a lot of these, but that's the most common form. What's Balaam's form? The same. It's self-worship. Now, how do I know that? Look at what he said. Let's read what Balaam actually said about himself. It's very interesting to note that this is very, very common amongst all humans. I'm not pointing an individual person out. I just point out what Balaam, his examples he gives. We're going to jump to, he says this twice, but jump to chapter 24. This is when Balaam's talking. This is the third time he speaks. He doesn't bother going to ask God. He just, upon his own knowledge and wisdom, which is also of idol worship, I will stand on my own two feet and I will declare this. This is verse 3 to 24. The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. Is that an arrogant statement? Yes, it is. See one. The utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes open wide. Is that a humble person? No, it's not. Nothing humble about these statements. Now, is that a one-time? He says it again later on in he repeats himself again in verse 15 and 16. So, in his own eyes, he sees himself as very great. What did Abraham see himself as? Very low. What did Isaac see himself as? Very low. Now, Jacob had some ups and downs. But in the end, he saw himself as very low. Everybody has their good and bad days, right? So, self-worship is very, very common. But the examples, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the three patriarchs, are we honoring those men? Or are we honoring the God of those men? And what was so unique about those men? Abraham, the friend of God. Can any of us say we are God's friend and God is our friend? We may say we want him to be our friend, but not like Abraham was. Has anybody had a conversation with God like Abraham has done? Not even close. Because God doesn't speak to us that way anymore. We are not that friendly with him on that first name basis of a conversation, even an argument. And God says, okay, fine. Even Moses was a servant of God. He was able to argue with God, but none of us have done so. Not in that fashion, at least. So we understand these men, and Moses is recorded as being the most humble of all men, because he could wield enormous power, but didn't. It didn't corrupt him. That's impressive. Very, very humble individual. So we have self-worship is the opposite. That is, I have the power, I will use it. I have the influence, I will use it. People look up to me, I will then use it to my advantage. I will gain more individuals or more whatever you're gaining. Let's read a little bit about this. So we understand this is an idol worship problem that Balaam has, and he himself obviously declares so in chapter 24 very openly. But this self-worship, of course, comes to an end in Numbers 31. We won't discuss those just yet. Let's jump to Micah, the Haftorah reading. The Haftorah reading is part of, it's been separated out or singled out for this portion. Because when we learn about this self-worship process, and we learn about these individuals of Balaam and Abraham that are inverse of each other, they swap positions of these two men. They swap positions because Abraham and Balaam had somewhat similar stories, but two very different men living them. One was very humble and one was very haughty. It's a flip of position. Excuse me. Which is why Micah chapter 5 is read in this Torah portion, because this is a flip of position in chapter 5, starting in verse 7 of Micah chapter 5. Mind you, Micah has been going through various prophecies. Verse 7 starts a new prophecy. You know it's in the middle of a chapter, but it's a new prophecy from him. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from Jehovah, like showers of the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. We'll stop there for a minute. You may not have noticed in this search I just read, maybe you did, was Israel compared to being a lion or compared to being a sheep in this Torah portion? A lion. In the entire Tanakh, that almost never happens. Israel's always compared as the sheep. And the wolves, the lions, will come and devour and destroy and eat prey. So in this situation, at this point in time, toward the latter days, Israel is being flipped on their position, though they are amongst the nations, being flipped to position from being, instead of being the one being eaten, to being devoured, the one is actually the devourer, the eater, the predator. They're flipped around, inverted from each other. That's the idea of this inverse relationship. We have inverse relationship with Balaam and Abraham. In the Haftorah reading, we have this inverse relationship of Israel from its history through until the end, which is now inverted. And we all already know that, don't we? At our end, does God win or does God lose? God wins. But on this earth, is God winning or is God losing? Well, God's losing. At the end, God inverts the process. And who is God's primary competitor? Hasadan, the adversary, the one who's against him. That's where Balaam comes in. Balaam isn't just a prophet. He's a special kind of diviner. He's just a Gentile. He's a special kind of Gentile. Let's go to the book of Jude. What kind of Gentile is this man? The book of Jude. It's almost the last book of your Bible. This is repeated. Jude, by the way, book of Jude is repeated for the most part in 2 Peter chapter 2. Very, very similar stories. It's from two different men, both writing different letters to different people, but they both consulted one another to write a compiled letter. They both sent their respective opinions to these different groups. Book of Jude. Book of Jude, this is us. I won't go through all the details of who he is. Jump to verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denied the only Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, in similar manner, these having been given themselves over to sexual morality and got into strange flesh, they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of the glories. Yet even Michael the archangel, in contention with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know, naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are stains in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, laid out on trees without fruit, twice dead and pulled up by the roots. Like raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom there is reserved the blackness and darkness forevermore. Stop there for a minute. He's comparing individuals who are insidious in their nature, appear as if they're stains, they worship with you at your feasts, your celebrations, they appear normal. Does Balaam appear normal? Yes. He cites God, he prays to God, he says the right things, he appears perfectly godly. Nothing wrong with him. But what is he? He isn't. On the outside, he appears to be, but the inside, he's nothing of the sort. He's after profit and personal gain. Now, Balaam was after money. But there's lots of forms of profit. Lots and lots of forms. Well, as we did the example before with Abraham and the king of Sodom. What was the king of Sodom after? The people. He wasn't after the money or the animals. It was just the people. Well, as a king, that is your profit. If there are no people, you are a king of nothing. There's no power. See, power is a form of profit as well. Influence is a form of profit as well. All those things are forms of profit that we strive to get and strive to gain over one another. This self-worship Balaam has, and his idea of making himself look good on the outside, is just that. Looks on the outside. Now, as I mentioned before, Balaam and Abraham are inverse of each other. We read in Micah, Israel gets a complete inverse at the end from being the prey to be the predator. And also at the last days of judgment day, God also inverses from this world, from devil being in charge, so to speak, to him being in charge and flips it over. These are all inverse examples. Each one of them are. Now let's compare them just briefly, okay? So Balaam, oh, it's a B. He has the Hasatan, or the one, God's adversary. And you also have in Micah, the nations are the one that's being flipped around as being the prey to predator, the nations. These are all their inverses. So this is the examples we're given, are these examples. And we're also even told about Sodom and Gomorrah, as far as them being destroyed in order for our benefit. So we have all these inverses. Notice a pattern? So if that's the case, spiritually speaking, these are all the same. Balaam is Hasatan. Hasatan is the nations. The nations is Balaam. Does Hasatan show up in black clothing with a Grim Reaper hat in the sky saying, I'm Satan? What does he show up as? What was that?
Just like our neighbors.
A light. Right? He is a master deceiver. Right? He's not going to say, I'm going to deceive everybody. Here, look at me. He makes it not noticeable. Because on the inside, he's evil. On the outside, he appears clean and good. Right? That's a master deceiver would be. What did Balaam do? On the outside, he appeared perfectly fine and normal. What's on the inside? Deception, profit, greed, and obviously various evil things he goes through. So what are we saying? What am I saying? Balaam is the human prototype, the human example of God's adversary. From the outside, he may appear clean. On the inside, he's full of filthiness and wickedness. That's what these men, that's what we're seeing from these examples. Now, you disagree with me, but that's how I view it. So in Balaam's case, he was a master deceiver. Let's see, jump to verse, we're still in the book of Jude. Continuing on in verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these types of men, also saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Interesting, isn't it? Flattering. This type of individual is a complainer and a murmurer on the inside, but on the outside, they use great words to flatter people. What did Balaam do? He used magnificent words. Lots and lots of flattery upon Israel, a lot more on himself. But when the story ended, what happened? He then goes over and teaches Balak secretly this is how we destroy Israel. Through the Midianite women. Through sexual immorality. This is how you bring it. What was that? Deceit. To truly, from the outside looked great, from the inside behind the scenes was truly evil and corrupt. It's a very interesting story, but that tells us, what is Hasatan going to be like in God's eyes? What is he like? From the outside looks great, but from behind the scenes, he's seeding deceit and corruption. He's good at it. He is the master of it. He's not going to make a mistake or screw up his own plan. Hasatan's great at that deception. Very, very good at it. So I can't fault him for his skill level. Good job. For his motives and objective and goals, bad job. But his skill level is very good at it. Was Balaam's skill level very good? Clearly, it was good. Even God came and spoke to him. Now, does God speak to Hasatan? Yes. Sure. Because nothing, he's not allowed to do anything unless God says, go do this. Or yes, you have permission to do it. Right? So even the example we have for Balaam, God speaking to Balaam, God even speaks to Hasatan, his adversary, the one who he's truly greatly against, still speaks to him, though he's thoroughly corrupt on the inside. It's a great story, a great comparison, to see how God dealt with Abraham, but how God deals with Balaam, how God deals with his own adversary, Hasatan, and how Israel deals with the nations around them that have tried to destroy them from the inside out. Does it make sense? We have these patterns of behavior we're looking at and seeing and observing in these men, these characters. We're going to go back to the book of Micah. Should have my bookmark there. There it is. And the Haftorah reading, I'm not going to go through all of it. We'll jump to chapter 6 of the Haftorah reading. Micah chapter 6. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise and plead your case for the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. The Lord has complaint against his people. He will contend with Israel. Stop there for a minute. This process is a courtroom-style process. God is laying out, here are the accusations. Let's lay this out and expose it to those who are observing, those who are watching. That's not by accident that he uses that form. You'll notice periodically throughout the prophet section, God uses a court style of conversation to people. I believe it was Zechariah, I think it is. Forgive me if I got the wrong prophet, who describes Hosea with his dirty garments on. And the adversary is standing there, and the angel of the Lord is standing there. They're discussing about this, and Zechariah says, well, put clean clothes on him. He won't look so dirty anymore. It's okay, they put clean clothes, and God says, yep, that's good job, now he's clean. It was a court example, that one was saying he's filthy, the adversary, and one was saying, yeah, but clean him up, and he looks fine then. Two different perspectives, right? Look at it, but it's a courtroom example. Let's continue on. Verse 3. Oh my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify it against me. For I brought you up the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled. What Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From the Kishon Grove to Gilgal. That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, calves a year old, and Lord be pleased, thousands of rams, or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I forgive my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to just do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? Was Balaam any of those things? Did he walk justly? Did he have mercy? No. Was he humble before his God? No. Balaam's mercy clearly wasn't merciful because he went up and taught Balak and all the people how to destroy Israel. 24,000 men dead. Mind you, the golden calf only killed 3,000. That was 3,000. Now it's 24,000. Which one was worse? Which was more insidious? More evil? More corrupt? Balaam's was, that corruption was. That was true evil. Which I'm not saying Balaam is an evil human being. That's the point. The story about him is discussing these examples. So I'm not criticizing Balaam as a man. I knew nothing about the man, just what's written here. But the point is, the actions, with the results of the actions, were evil. They were corrupt. They were awful. Of course, we learn about Phinehas, who then obviously ends the process. But what's God's objective? Justice, mercy, and walk humble. Now, he doesn't write this down just once. He repeats those things again and again and again through the entire Tanakh. His goal is justice, mercy, and walk humbly before God. Moses told us the same thing. He said, love, he also added, love the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 10. Love the Lord your God with your heart and your soul as well, and walk in his commandments. That's the whole process of doing this. When we walk humbly before God, what are we doing? What does our walk look like? It does not look like Balaam's. It does not look like on the outside being pretty while the inside is corrupt. What does it look like? The inside's clean. Was Abraham concerned about his outside? No. He didn't care what the outside looked like. Did anybody care what the outside looked like? The righteous individuals? Not one of them. Who had to sit in a poop pile? I forgot which private prophet it was. The waste heap. Did he care? Yeah, I'm sure he did. It probably stunk really bad. But was that his concern? No. What did God want me to do? So it's the inside that's mattering. That matters. So when we deal with Balaam or Hasatan or the nations, it's the inside that matters. The outside isn't the important part. Balaam demonstrates the outside can look fantastic, but it's empty. It's a good example for us. And to compare him to Abraham, outside Abraham looked fantastic, but his inside was even better. Does that make sense? Any questions about this section of Balaam, Balak, or what we discussed about these men and the examples we learned from them? Yes, Larry.
What you're saying is making me feel kind of hopeless. But I looked up what the master said about that in Luke 18. And they said to him, and they heard it and said, who then can be saved?
Right.
And he said, the things that which are impossible with men are possible with God.
Yep.
And that, I think, becomes our hope.
That is. Because we can't fix the outside. We can't fix the inside very well.
That,
how all
many
of us
times?
Do.
A couple
all
of times
us do
a day?
It. Yeah.
Every
how
few
often?
Minutes?
Who hasn't been here? We all have. From little kids to grown adults makes a difference. It's very, very common. It is. It's hard to get to fix. You can't just fix it. It's not easy to fix. You can't fix it. There's I forgot the guy's name. Whitting? Whitley? I think his last name is Whitley. I forgot. I mispronounced it. G something. Anyway. George Whitley. He said, no matter what evil thing someone says of me, I'm far worse. Because God knows what I really am. And on my gravestone, may they put, here lies so-and-so. I forgot the guy's last name. Here lies so-and-so. What kind of man he was will be determined at the end when he's resurrected and God displays it. Because no matter what bad things you say about the person, we're far worse than that. We are.
God, the Messiah came to save the sinner.
Yes.
I am chief.
Exactly. Apostle Paul's quote. I am the chief of the sinners. Same principle. Oh, he said, Apostle Paul's comment, God sent to save the sinners, of whom I am chief, referring to Apostle Paul talking about himself. Inside, we're equally corrupt. We are, in many ways, just as bad, if not worse, than Balaam, aren't we? We try to look nice, polish the outside. What good's that? It doesn't mean a whole lot to God. Yes, Anne.
Sometimes we're blocked. I mean, you know, from doing something that we thought we wanted to do, or, you know, and so is the Lord the one that's the adversary telling us this isn't the way to go, you need to go a different way?
Yeah, it's a closed door. There are a lot of things we want to go do or think we should do this, and God says, I'm not going to allow it to happen. No, he doesn't say you have to draw a sword and have a donkey speak to us. Fortunately, we're not quite that dense, hopefully. But sometimes maybe we are. that he can speak to us, just I'm just not going to allow you to physically go, prevent something in your way or divert you for whatever reason, because that's not what he's offering. That is an adversary. That's what is stopping you. So he is the best adversary against each of our sins, isn't he? Preventing us from screwing up our own lives. He's very, very good at that. We want God as our adversary in that capacity. We don't want the adversary, God's adversary, against or to be on our side, because that's not going to work out well. Yes?
So, and you know, what came up in this story is about how, you know, since the beginning, you know, how can God's people be destroyed? How can we be destroyed? You know, when we are with God, walking in His commandments and doing what is right, you know, even angels are around us protecting us. But then when we sin, when we, you know, let ourselves go to temptation, then the enemy can destroy us. Yep. Then he can touch us.
We essentially destroy ourselves. We open the door and kick it wide open and say, here I am. And we open ourselves up. And we're all guilty of it. And it happens regularly, unfortunately. But it does. And that's how God corrects us, but also how enemies come in and take us down. It's a hard place to be, but that's our nature of our life. Any other comments or questions? I'm going to close the prayer then. Oh, yeah. What was that?
Why a donkey?
That's not a fair question. Because it takes too long to answer. In a nutshell, it's a she donkey, not a male donkey. It had to be female. It was done on purpose. It wasn't by accident. So being a female donkey, it is not classified as a firstborn. Because the firstborn donkey is neck is broken. It has to be firstborn male, not a firstborn female. So people have tried to tie the donkey of Balaam as the firstborn of Israel. Wrong tie. Doesn't work. The gender's wrong. Gender's incorrect. You can't have a female donkey classified as the firstborn of Israel, because the firstborn male born is redeemed for, I forgot the number of shekels, it's some, I think five or whatever number of shekels is redeemed. But the firstborn donkey must break its neck. There's only two strange things about them. And of course, the donkey is the burden carrier, which is classified usually as the firstborn, carries the weight of the family, the way the family name, the history, all that stuff. But that's all male donkeys. This is a female donkey, not the same. Female donkey had nothing to do with the firstborn regarding the Torah's description of donkeys. It's important to be separate differences. Hebrew uses two words, female and male, just like English does, the ass versus the jack, or the Jenny versus the jack. We have different words for the donkeys. They do the same thing. So there's no difference. So he separated them out to be different. So in Balaam's case, he's talking with a female donkey who's trying to speak to him. Now you're going into a lot of theology and beliefs about why it was a female, and I'm not going to answer any of those questions. Fair enough? you can study your own female donkey details. Yes, Jared.
I just realized Balaam was the original Shrek.
Bill was the original Shrek. The original Shrek. Any other question, comments? Yeah, yes, he wrote a donkey too. I don't recall if the Greek does the same thing as the Hebrew. I don't know if Greek has male and female genders for the animal. It probably was. I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't remember what the Greek word was. The prophecy about him is supposed to be a male donkey. But I don't know what the Greek word is to verify it was in fact male or not. But that's a different story. Totally bird walk of unrelated points. Female donkey, you can decide why it's female. Any other questions? We'll go with the prayer then. Almighty God, our great Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing the rest of our Shabbat. Thank you for teaching us and helping us, Father, to be humble servants to you. Help us to continue to be humble people, that we are humble on the inside as well as the outside, Father. We ask you will grant us peace and wisdom the rest of our Shabbat to share with one another the great things you've taught us. We praise you, Father, to ask your blessing in Yeshua's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.